There was a popular song not too many years ago. It's called War. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing, right? But throughout all human history, there's been war. When you have war, by definition, the opposing side is called the enemy. We have an enemy. Mankind has always had someone they call their enemy. People just can't get along. Well, depending on which side you're on, when the war is over, at least if war ends, supposedly, as traditional warfare you think of, well, someone's either won or lost. If you lose a war, that can be devastating. Lives and property have been destroyed. Perhaps a way of life has been destroyed, altered, changed. Yet on the other side, the people who win are rejoicing at their victory, their celebrations. It's kind of a matter of perspective, which side you happen to be on for the particular issue. Today we are here celebrating a very special day. When this day is fulfilled, we're finally going to win a war, not just any war. We're going to win the war to end all wars. Mankind thought they were fighting that war once upon a time, the war to end all wars. Didn't work out that way. This day pictures the day when the ultimate enemy of all mankind, not just an enemy of some people, but the enemy of all mankind, will be completely and totally defeated and imprisoned, first for 1,000 years and then for all eternity. When you think of that, that alone, if we had no other meeting in this day, that alone should be a day of great celebration. We have days to celebrate war and war victories. We have Memorial Day and Veterans Day in the United States. We celebrate our military victories. We honor our fallen heroes. And yet, there is still more war. We're engaged in war now. There seems to be there's no way out. There's always more suffering, more pain, more death, more terrorism. And we wonder when it's ever going to stop. Our world changed on 9/11. It hasn't stopped changing. It's getting worse and worse. But on this day that we celebrate today, we're celebrating in advance that there's something's going to change. Something's going to stop that. Something's going to happen. The enemy, and we will call him an enemy, the enemy of all mankind is going to be soundly defeated. And then, as we're about to go to picture, 1,000 years of world peace. World peace is about to be. We say that so casually. How wonderful that's going to be. A world at peace. This day should be a celebration of the greatest victory over the most evil realm this world has ever known. Of course, we know it hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. And we fall on our knees and we ask God to make it come soon. Send Jesus Christ soon. God gave us hope through what people disdain today as Jewish festivals. Those old-fashioned, old covenant festivals that are just meaningless. And even the Jews really don't celebrate them in the way that they should. But they are holy days that are anniversaries or reminders of 7 of the greatest events that are ever going to happen in all of human history. I think it's appropriate that we just take a moment, especially on a holy day, that we once again consider God's plan of salvation as we consider the Passover, commemorating the fact that Jesus Christ came. He was a God being. He came to earth as a lamb, as a human being, paid the death penalty for us. For us, so that our sins could be forgiven. And then we want to put sin out of our lives, and we want to put righteousness in, and we celebrate the days of unleavened bread. And we put leavening out of our homes, and we eat unleavened bread, and we commit to changing our lives from a life of sin to a life of righteousness, following Jesus Christ. And we realize that's very hard to do. And we need the power of God's Holy Spirit to make that available. And we celebrate Pentecost, the very indwelling of the Spirit of God in a human being. I listened to a sermon recently to tell us how profound that was. You know, we have a spirit in man that makes us different from an animal, but we have the Spirit of God, the Creator God of this universe, His Spirit in us that gives us power, that makes us a first fruit. He's training us for the return of Jesus Christ, to be part of Christ's administrative team as we think of the Feast of Trumpets and the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to establish the government of God on this earth. And how much we need that. And we're preparing for that. We must not lose sight of that, of what we are preparing for, what God has given us the opportunity to do as first fruits, but yet realizing it's not only us that's preparing for that incredible future, but these people out here in the parking lot and over at the library and different places, the people up enjoying something to eat up at this restaurant, it's going to be for them. They have the opportunity to know what we know. But before that day of world peace can come, we have to put away our enemy, Satan the devil, picturing what we're picturing today. He will finally be stopped from spreading pain and suffering on the world and appropriately imprisoned in chains of darkness for 1,000 years. But yet, on the positive side of this date, of this day that we're celebrating, and I think we'll focus on this somewhat today as well, that we will be fully and completely reconciled to our Father, at one with God. Imagine seeing God the Father as He personally welcomes us into His family forever. But then we'll have work to do. Begin then the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ as we are going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. All of us, sons of God, have just become co-heirs with Jesus Christ. The whole world coming under the government of Jesus Christ. It'll take a while, but peace will break out all over the planet. Finally, a time will come when we can say there is no more war, no more despair, no more suffering, no more hatred. The world eventually becomes as the Garden of Eden. And the world is prepared for hundreds and hundreds of years for the day we talked about recently and the day we're going to celebrate yet again at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, as we say, for the eighth day. The resurrection of the billions of humanity to physical life, to be given their chance at learning the truth of God, what we have today. Their chance to have eternal life that we will have enjoyed for 1,000 years. And they will join us in the family of God, as in all of us, the billions upon billions upon billions, we have no idea, maybe trillions, go on into the eternity forever with God. These are amazing things, and that's what the holy days celebrate. And people say they don't matter, and they're done away, and they're inconsequential. They would rather get ready for Halloween. Satan has done his job in deceiving this world. They're the greatest events in all human history that we're celebrating through these days. So let's spend some time reviewing once again the incredible meaning and the purpose of this day. We don't get to spend time talking about the Day of Atonement. We don't do that much, like in March. I don't say, well, I'm going to have a sermon about the Day of Atonement today. We don't do that. So this is the day that we get to focus entirely on the meaning of the Day of Atonement. We need to be sure that we understand it. We need to be sure that we celebrate it in the way that God wants us to. As Mr. Dial mentioned, we are going to go to Leviticus 23. Review some of the scriptures and the powerful lessons that we are to learn today as we're celebrating this day. The Day of Atonement shouldn't be a day that, oh, we're counting the days down. Oh, I can't wait till this day is over. Because I hurt. I know it hurts. I hurt too. I'm really thirsty. You know? But we've got to go past that. We power through that. My dad would always say, yeah, you're tough. You know? We get through it because there's something about what we're feeling that reminds us there's something special to this day. What is it? Why do I hurt today? And that's what we're gonna see today. Why we fast. I appreciate Mr. Dial's sermonette. Why we fast. Leviticus 23, verse 26. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month, that's today, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. Here we are. We are a holy people convoked together for a holy purpose, and you shall afflict your souls. And as you know, we get closer to 7 o'clock, we're going to realize just how afflicted we are. But that's a command. It's part of this day. And we offer an offering. We've already done that now. And we don't do any work. Hopefully we haven't done, and we won't do that on the rest of the day. It is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal, your God. So we're appearing before God. We're doing something before God today. And it reminds us that this is serious. If there's anyone who doesn't do this, who is not afflicted in soul on that same day, is cut off from his people, or anyone that does any work, he says, well, I'll destroy them from among the people. That's pretty serious. So he's really trying to get our attention just how special this day is. You shall do no manner of work, because it's a statute forever throughout all your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And we could tell even that this day was different. Even though it's on the Sabbath day, this has a different feel to it. This is a Sabbath of solemn rest. And we're afflicting our souls. Beginning last night, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbaths. Now that word, celebrate, I think it's observe or to really focus on it, but I think it also includes, to some degree, what I think of the word celebrate, to celebrate this day. It's a very special day. Even though it is a day we're fasting, afflicting our souls, we can think about, I need to celebrate. I need to really mark or to observe this day. Again, the instructions were quite clear that we were to do no work, but to spend the day in worship together, in our personal contact with God, communing with God, being at one with God on this day especially. But again, picturing a wonderful, a great event to take place just after the second coming of Jesus Christ. The world is in total ignorance of this. They have no idea who Satan is, what he's about. And in fact, the world is about to celebrate Satan in a way. I referred already to Halloween, but that it's just mind-boggling to see what Satan has so deceived this world into doing. And it's significant that it's right after the feast. We have to come home to that. I went into the Lowe's store the other day, got a weed trimmer, and the entire store was just filled with these big air balloons of witches and dragons and skeletons. And I almost turned around and went out, but I got my weed trimmer. But the point, Satan has so blinded the minds of this world. They are ignorant. They cannot see the significance of the holy days if they only keep the days. The world has failed to keep them as an annual reminder of God's plan of salvation. When you keep these days, you understand God's plan of salvation, God's plan of reproducing himself, God's plan of recreating himself into other human beings becoming God beings. That's incredible, and that's what the holy days teach us. At the time of the second coming of Christ to the earth, three of the greatest events of all human history, at this time period, they take place in rapid succession, rapid sequence, just like we're keeping the holy days, the fall holy days, four of them come quickly. But these three picture events that happen one after the other. First, we celebrated on trumpets. The second we're picturing today. Let's go into Revelation and look at that. I hope you had an exciting trumpets. Yeah, I thought, you know, I love being over with you in Morganton, but I know they did in Mebane as well. But what a very special day the Feast of Trumpets is, and the messages and what we can focus on, the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, and our change to immortal God beings. That's incredible. Revelation 20, verse 1. Here's what we're picturing today. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being a part of that? You remember, what's our vantage point? Because this takes place after the return of Jesus Christ and our change, our resurrection. I wonder what this is going to be like. I wonder how many spiritual hands can lay hold on Satan. How many God-being hands can physically... I'd like to have a hand in that. I don't know whether it's possible or not. But At least I want to see it. I want to be there to witness this. You know, yes, it's when you think of what he's done, and what a shame that it happened. But it did happen, and that's not going to change. And finally, to have him shut up and bound up. And then it says, have a seal set upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more. No more. And then I hate these words, until the 1,000 years were finished. And we talked about that, and we'll talk about it a little bit more later. He's released for a little while. But this day that we're celebrating pictures Jesus Christ deposing Satan the devil. He is the God of this world. He's in that position. And will remove him to a place or a condition completely away from humankind, from human beings, from mankind. Unable to deceive the nations any longer for the next 1,000 years. And then with Satan bound, imagine the world. Imagine what begins to take place. Jesus Christ, along with all of us, you and me as the saints, establishing God's government on the earth. The millennium begins. The third greatest event. Again, that all happens fairly quickly. And you think about, we're in the middle of celebrating that time period and these events. As you think back over world history, and I'm enjoying reading a book about ancient world history right now. Thank you very much. I appreciate getting that book. For 6,000 years, Satan has invisibly swayed and influenced the nations. He has guided human governments, possibly in ways that we don't realize to the extent he has. Influenced man's civilization, likely possessed certain world leaders, inspired world wars, inspired such activities as we're seeing in terrorism today, and he's attacked the Church of God. Satan has had his part in causing so much misery. I like that word. Misery, suffering, hatred. He's caused violent deaths since mankind was created. Satan has occupied the position of this world's ruler ever since God gave him that office as the great archangel known as Lucifer. But he's not staying in that position. His days in office are numbered. He will be overthrown. And again, we're celebrating that today. And God's going to do that. It's not as if, well, I wonder if God's going to win this war against Satan. As if people think that there's some great battle going on between God the Father, Jesus Christ, and this devil, Satan the devil. I wonder who's going to win. Well, Satan's winning now, looks like. You know, is God going to be powerful enough to overcome him? It's not like that. God's not struggling against Satan. That would make no sense. Jesus Christ has overcome Satan. He will replace him. He is coming, as your Bible says, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will take over the reins of government. He will remove Satan the devil. He will cast him into the abyss. When Christ reigns supreme, this world's going to have peace for 1,000 years. And we'll be assisting that. The whole world freed from the ultimate terrorist of all time. I think we can see where this terrorism comes from, can't we? Revelation 12. I just want to read the one verse here. People overlook this one as well. What power, what influence that Satan the devil has had on this world. Verse 9, Revelation 12, verse 9 says, the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called Satan the devil, who deceives the whole world. Who deceives the whole world. Why can't people see that? Because they're deceived. They can't read this simple statement. The influence of Satan the devil saturates the whole world. Not part of it. All of it. And it has since the time of Adam and Eve. And Satan hates mankind. He's out to destroy mankind at all costs. I will do anything it takes to destroy human beings. That's what he's trying to do. He has no mercy. He doesn't look at a little child and say, well, I can't hurt this little child. What would Satan do to a little child? He knows what only a few people have been called to know right now. Satan and his demons know that you, as human beings, are destined to replace him as rulers of the world. While he is in prison, he can't do anything about it. Human beings, I called them dirtbags the other day, changed into God beings? Far greater than him. How much more power does God have than an angel? Than one of the greatest angels, the archangel? How much more power does a God being have than Satan? He hates mankind. He can't stand this potential. We wonder in astonishment how there can be so much evil in this world. How many evil people. Our parents and grandparents marveled at the atrocities in World War II of what was done to the Jews by Hitler, the Gestapo. And we can read books about it and see movies about it. We can look at that in horror. I can't believe that mankind would do that. Today we live in disbelief at the incredible evil in our world. A certain terrorist, we think of ISIS and other groups and how brutal they are. And you, where'd that come from? If we can't see that that's from this enemy, this barbaric enemy, Satan the devil, who hates mankind so much, who's influencing that in human behavior, I think we understand that's where that's coming from. One day, these evil forces that are behind the actions of the terrorists of the world, that's going to be stopped. It's going to be put down completely. Evil forces behind the attacks on the people of God are also going to be completely stopped. I think we look forward to that day. Satan and his demons bound. No power at all to provide any influence on this world at all. The satanic influence will be gone when this day is fulfilled. Now the world will come under influence, all right. But after Satan is bound, God's Spirit becomes available. Human beings are able to come under the influence of Jesus Christ. And you know who else? You and me. We'll have some power by that time. There are thousands upon thousands of saints who have been immortal co-heirs with Christ. Finally able to do something about the evil that's been in this world. Stopping the death and destruction that's been covering the globe up to this point. Mankind has almost obliterated themselves. And God says, stop it. That's enough. The root of all that evil, what caused all that death and sorrow and destruction. Satan and the devil will be in that abyss, that prison for 1,000 years. And that's the meaning of the day that we are celebrating today. I hope we see that. Often on the Day of Atonement, we look at Leviticus 16. And we look at the story of the high priest and the two goats. You know, had to cast lots because the goats looked alike. I can't tell which is which. It's like our world today, so deceived. Sometimes they can't tell what's right. God's opened our eyes. He's allowed us to see the right goat, if you will. But then, you know, confesses the sins on the one. The goat is killed for a sin offering. The other goat, what happens to him? He's led off into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man and let go, confessing over him the sins of all the camp, you know. Incredible symbolism in that. Now, often on Day of Atonement, we go through that. I don't have that as part of the sermon today, but I want to just throw that in as a reminder that we should think about that. Maybe go home and review it. But it's part of this incredible meaning of this day. And that Satan will be out in that wilderness and will be apart from mankind forever. I want to go to 2 Corinthians 11. Remind us that not all evil in this world is represented in the evil deeds of terrorists. We talked about that. We talked about how evil wars are and how evil human beings can be towards others. But evil exists anywhere where God's law is broken. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And there are places where it's being done that we often don't think about. Sometimes in the church. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13 reminds us of something. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. You know, they're not. That's not open and obvious, is it? When you have false apostles and deceitful workers, usually you're not able to look at it and say, "Well, look at that. There's a deceitful worker right there." It's not so obvious. That's why we have to look and we have to discern. But why? Because they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. They talk the talk anyway. And says, no wonder. For, imagine this, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. We don't think about that part. We think of Satan like I think of Halloween. Evil, ugly, frightening. Like the red devil with the pitchfork and the horns and an awesome, gruesome creature that's just, you know, full of hatred in his eyes and evil. But that's not an accurate description of Satan, is it? I mean, inwardly it is, but especially for us, the church, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He's done that to the world. So it's no great thing if his ministers, imagine that Satan has ministers, transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness. They look good. It sounds appealing, but it's deceiving. It's trickery that he uses. Cunning trickery to deceive. Whose end will be according to their works. Satan has deceived the entire world. Most of Satan's deception is done through religious deception. Of all things, people wouldn't expect that. Gotcha. They didn't expect that. Who is Satan's primary target? Right now, it would be the people of God, would it not? Because who is about to replace him? Come the fulfillment of trumpets. So, ministers, quote unquote, teach people God's law. Oh, it's done away with. Holy days, you don't have to keep them. That's Jewish. We're under the new administration, new covenant. Satan was very successful with that lie some 22 years ago now. 2 Corinthians 4, back a few pages. Verse 3. You know, we don't take for granted what God has called us to, what God has revealed to us. The fact that we have His truth. Why do you think we talk about fundamental beliefs and to hang on to what we've been taught? Know where we've been taught it, who taught us, and that kind of thing. Satan's out there to rip this away from us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. People don't realize that they are completely blinded. There's this veil over them. They can't see it at all. But this day pictures a time when, just like the veil has been removed from your eyes, it's going to be removed from their eyes too. They'll be able to receive the teaching of the Word of God. That means nothing to them. It's right over their head. You and I are the ones who are going to be teaching them. Can you imagine? Someday, I was thinking, pulling into the parking lot here. Look at all these people. They're so close. They're so close to where they should be, but yet they're going to go next door, or they're going to go up to the restaurant, or they're going to go into Mighty Dollar or whatever. Someday, we're going to teach them, and we're going to say, do you remember when you used to see those people in suits go into that on Saturdays? Yeah, I was one of them. Oh, I should have come in. Yeah, you couldn't. The door wasn't open. The veil wasn't off your eyes yet. But now it will be. And we'll get to teach them, and they'll be receptive to that. Their minds will be open. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. Just back a chapter. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, that same veil remains unlifted when they read the Old Testament. They don't get it. Because the veil has not been lifted yet. But the veil's taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. But nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, when God calls someone, and He will call everyone then, but when He's called us, when someone repents, you know, God calls them, they repent, they believe, they accept, the veil is taken away. We've had a veil on our eyes. It's been taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. Freedom to do what? Not obey the law. I'm in liberty. No, I'm not under that law anymore. I've been freed from the penalty of the law. I am free to obey God, to live righteously, to have happiness. There is freedom. There is liberty. But we all, with all of us together now, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. All of us, we represent people who are looking at in this with an unveiled face. We no longer have the veil, but we're looking in a mirror, as it were. The glory of the Lord. How awesome is the glory of the Lord? Read Ezekiel, right? Are being transformed into the same image. That image that we're seeing, kind of like in the mirror. From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's incredibly profound. We see four steps defined there in this verse. Number one, we saw the veil is taken away. That's a miracle. We thank God for that. With the veil taken away, step two, this leads to God's Spirit. We have access to, we have God's Spirit in us because we've repented. We understand the words of this book. We have God's Spirit. We are free, number three, from the death penalty. And we have liberty. We have freedom. We aren't under the curse of death. And that, number four, opens the way to being changed to glory. All of these have to happen before you have access to God and eternal salvation, eventual salvation. With repentance and baptism, we receive forgiveness, we receive God's Spirit, and then, in the status that we are now, we're working, we're growing, overcoming, and waiting until Resurrection Day, until the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. From glory to glory. We read in Corinthians, we sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Isaiah 25. These are so encouraging. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. This is a prophecy. You know, it's not happening right now. It's going to get worse. Religious deception, evil, all these things of Satan are going to get worse before they get better. But we're about to go celebrate that we know it's going to get better. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. I hope you have a feast of choice pieces. Whatever it is you have. You have a wonderful feast. A feast of wines on the lees. Of fat things, full of marrow, of well-defined wines on the lees. You know what? That's just describing bounty and plentiful and abundance and quality. And that's what we think of at the millennium. That should be what we think of when we go to the feast, the time of the year when we can enjoy things that we can't enjoy the other 51 weeks of the year. And then it says a beautiful prophecy, verse 7, and He, Christ, will destroy on this mountain, on this government, of all the governments, the surface of the covering that's been cast over all the people. He'll destroy that, and he will destroy the veil that has been spread over all nations. Satan the devil deceives the whole world. That veil is over all the nations, the entire planet. It's where this veil is, and people have no idea. That veil that has come between God and mankind is going to be shredded. It's going to be ripped apart. Mankind will finally, they don't have it now, they will have access to God. He won't be cut off from them anymore. People will not be unable to know of God. They won't be unable to learn of God. We'll have access to Him. Our minds will be, the people then will have their minds opened. And without Satan, there won't be any Satan there anymore to say, oh no, you don't want to believe that stuff. That's just a bunch of religious garbage. You know, you don't want to believe that. He won't be there anymore to blind them to the truth. The veil has been torn apart. Remember, I think you do, remember what happened at the time of the death of Jesus Christ. Let's just look at that. The time that He paid the death penalty for us, what happened? Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 51. People didn't know why this happened. We can look back now. We know why. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to... How big was this? It wasn't like a little curtain here. This was a big, you know, veil. Maybe the size of this room. I don't know. But it was big. And it been... Oh, look, the veil torn. You know, that, I guess we'll have to get the seamstress and we'll sew that thing back together. I wonder why. I guess it's just worn out. That wasn't how it was. It was impossible for that to have happened. So they knew that the veil in the temple torn in two from top to bottom, and there was an earthquake and the rocks were split. And you talk about a miracle. The graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What's going on? But that was done and done to call attention not to the fact that the people were raised from the dead. It was called attention to the fact the veil has been ripped in the temple. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that's just taken place this very second. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, and because of what He has just done, we can go through into the Holy of Holies. We can have access to the temple, the throne room of God. God has granted access now to only a very few people. You have been able to go into, as it were, the Holy of Holies. It can only be done, you know, when? Day of Atonement. You have access to God, the Father. Only a few now in this age, but when Christ returns, when Satan is bound, then everyone will be able to have the access that we have. God's Spirit given freely to all people. Imagine, eventually, the world is going to be filled with the knowledge of God, the ways of God, the law of God, just like the oceans cover the sea. Some of you go into Orange Beach, go out there and look at the ocean, the Gulf, or wherever you're going, but think of that. That's so profound. Imagine a world with no jealousy, no envy, no hatred, no injustice, no corruption, no Satan. Finally bound. I want us to go to a rather obscure prophecy about what's about to happen. It's someplace we don't go very often. I don't know that we ever have, but we'll go there now. Zechariah chapter 5. As I keep looking for my water down here, it's just not there. Zechariah 5, verse 5. I'll give you a moment to get there because I know I don't often give you time to get to the Scriptures, but we got plenty of time today. I mean, who's in a hurry to get home, right? So, Zechariah 5, verse 5. The angel who was speaking with me came forward. He said, "Look up and see what's coming." "What is it?" I asked. "A basket is coming," he said. And then he added, "This is what the people's sins look like all over the earth." A lead cover on the basket was raised, and a woman was sitting in the basket. And the angel said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket, and he forced the lead cover down on the top of it. And I looked up, and I saw two women coming forward with wind in their wings. And they had wings like those of a stork. And they carried this basket up into the sky. And I asked the angel who was speaking with me, well, where are they taking the basket? And he answered me, they're going to build a house for it in Shinar, in Babylon. When the house is ready, they will set the basket there on a stand. Now that's odd. What's that talking about? I believe this is symbolic of, remember Shinar? Babylon. Babylonian system. What is the Babylonian system? It represents Satan's the devil system, a system of evil, a system of corruption that is going to be crushed. And then, after it's crushed, sealed shut by force. You see what we read? They put a seal on it. It had a cover on it, on the basket, and it was sealed. It will be sealed when this day becomes a reality. We know that Revelation 20, verse 3, says that Satan will have a seal placed on him. Let's compare what we've just read in Zechariah 5 with what I think is the fulfillment in Revelation 18. Revelation 18 and verse 1. This world is so corrupt, so evil, it just permeates our society. Even when we look at our society today and we look at the rioting, we can't accomplish anything at the division, the political division, the animosities in our world. In our world, let alone even overseas, where's that coming from? Where's that spirit of contention? Where's that coming from? It permeates this society. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. That's pretty bright. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons. Why? Why would demons be attracted to Babylon? Home, sweet home. A prison for every foul spirit. Spirits in prison. A cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What do we read about all nations? Where's the veil? All nations? Who, the whole world has been deceived? All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. That corruption, that system, the world system, it's going to be put down, but it's not going to be put down without a fight. It's going to resist being put down. Jesus Christ is about to introduce something totally different to this world, to these people. You talk about a new world order, but something special has to happen before Jesus Christ and you and me as the saints can implement this new world order, and we can start talking about peace to the little children and talking about what are you going to do tomorrow? How are we going to fix things up? How am I going to teach you about God's law? I want to show you where to go to church on a Sabbath day. Before we can tell them these things, something else has to happen. Complete global reconciliation to God cannot occur until the source of so much sin and suffering that has caused the world to be in the condition that it becomes, Satan the devil must be removed. Our enemy must be conquered. Imagine that. Complete global, worldwide, planet-wide reconciliation to God. That seems impossible. Right now it is. That's exactly what we're picturing today. Just as we were called to understand God's truth today, some people later are going to have, well, let's say, difficulty. in accepting and understanding what we understand today. I wonder if all of us willingly understood what we're learning now. Did anyone else kicking and screaming, "No, no, I don't want to do this. I don't want to accept this way. Don't teach me. Don't show me." You got to prove them wrong, right? You're right. And we have to accept it. Sometimes we're kicking and dragging, you know, into it, but we accept it. It's truth. I've proven it. It's kind of going to be that way for people later on. Some will have more difficulty than others accepting and understanding. There are some, when God is revealed to these people, they're going to fight against it. Why would they fight against God? Well, they don't want to accept what they're learning. Just like some of us at first didn't want to accept what we were learning. At the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, most people, it seems, are going to, "Oh, this is great. I'm so happy with what I'm learning." They'll embrace the teachings of Jesus Christ. But there's going to be some, really still yet a large number of people who are not yet going to get it. And they're going to say, "I'm going to do something about this. I don't like what I'm saying." And they're going to rise up against this new government that's being established in all places in Jerusalem. "I can't stand that. Jesus Christ in Jerusalem? No, that can't be. That goes against everything I've ever been taught all my life. I cannot accept that." Can we think of a group of people who will not be taking too kindly to submitting to a quote-unquote Christian government coming out of Israel? Who's going to be upset with that? Let's look at the account in the book of Ezekiel. Now, I'm not saying certain ethnic groups are the only ones, but I'm thinking a large... When you think of the world, let's look at the population of the world. Who is Christian and who has other religions? You know, some of the other religions don't even know who Jesus Christ is. They've been looking for their Messiah to come, whoever their Messiah is, Krishna, or I don't even know the names of them, but they've been Allah. They've been looking for that. And Jesus Christ in Jerusalem? No. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible. It says, "This is another message that came to me from the Lord." Again, this message is apparently to a future coalition of, well, shall we say, currently Asian and Arab nations. Now, keep in mind what they have lived through by this time in the future, some years into the millennium. They will have recently, I don't know how many years, I don't think very many, maybe let's say 10 just to throw out a number. They will have seen millions of their countrymen killed at a battle called Armageddon. And they will know the consequences of that. Let's go fight against this returning Jesus Christ. And they didn't come home. That memory will be fresh in their minds. Also, remember, our last mention of certain rebellious people as we read the scriptures, during the seven last plagues, what do we find recorded about their attitude during the time of the great hail and the time the green grass is burned up and the waters are becoming bitter? They blaspheme God, remember. Now, go back to Ezekiel 38, verse 7. It says, "Get ready, be prepared. Keep all the armies around you mobilized. Take command of them. A long time from now, you will be called into action. In the distant future, you will swoop down on the land of Israel, which will be enjoying peace after recovering from war and after its people have returned from many lands to the mountains of Israel. You and all your allies, a vast and awesome army, will roll down on them like a storm and cover the land like a cloud. This is what the Lord says. At that time, evil thoughts will come into your mind. You will devise a wicked scheme, and you will say, 'Israel is unprotected land now. They're filled with unwalled villages. So I will march against her and destroy these people who are now living in such confidence. I will go to these formerly desolate cities that are now filled with people who have returned from exile in many nations. And I will capture vast amounts of plunder. For the people there are rich with livestock and other possessions. And they think the whole world revolves around them.'" That's the attitude people are going to think about what's taking place in the first years of the millennium in Israel. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog and give him this message from the sovereign Lord. When my people are living in peace in their land, then you will rouse yourself and you will come from your homeland in the distant north with your vast cavalry and your mighty army. And you will attack my people Israel, cover their land like a cloud. At that time in the distant future, I will bring you against my land as everyone's watching, and my holiness will be displayed by what's going to happen to you, Gog. Then all the nations will know that I am the Lord. Verse 21, I will summon the sword against you on all the hills of Israel, says the sovereign Lord. Your men will turn their swords against each other, and I will punish you and your armies with disease and bloodshed, and send torrential rain and hailstones and fire and burning sulfur. And verse 23, in this way I will show my greatness, my holiness, and I will make myself known to all the nations of the world, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Finally. Evidently, these nations are so steeped in their own religion and culture, they simply cannot accept that Jesus Christ, the God of the Christian nations, has come to earth, is taking over the rule of the world. They'll believe their gods were supposed to have led them to victory over this false god. Again, when you think about all the millions now of Arabs and Indians and Asiatic people of the world who don't know about Jesus Christ, who don't know about Christianity, they may know about it, but they certainly don't believe in it. The only thing that they believe is that the religion of the great enemies of the Western world, specifically the United States, is it any wonder they're going to want to fight against the ruler of these Christians in Jerusalem? Because that's all they've ever known, is being against that. The Bible indicates these people are going to be utterly destroyed. But did we notice the reason? I will make myself known to the nations of the world, those who are left. There will be some left. And it's for the good of these people to learn from what has now finally happened to them twice over. If you go back to the return of Jesus Christ in the Battle of Armageddon, Christ is going to get their attention, the attention of the world. And for some, it takes time. That's why now, with that in mind, now let's go to Zechariah 14, where we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. And we think about, oh, well, there's a prophecy about someone go up and keep the feast. Why not? Now I think we understand why. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations that came up against Jerusalem. This is directed to the people, the nations who came up against Jerusalem. It's directed to the people who are left from among these people. These people shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. These are the people who will be given instructions to come up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. Many are still going to refuse. It's a hard lesson. Now, I think we see the prophecy that says no rain. Why no rain? Eventually, they get plagues on them until finally they get the point. Because what is happening to these people that have refused to come under the authority of God, that have refused to come under the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ, what has been happening to these people? Day of Atonement. They're being humbled. They're being humbled before they can approach Jesus Christ and come under His rule. Because up to now, they won't. It's all about me, my way, what I want. They're so steeped in Satan's way. 1 Peter 5. They have to be humbled before they can truly approach Jesus Christ and submit themselves to His rule and to yours as co-heir. That's why we're told, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. But all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's where God's promises, His gifts, are given to those who are humbled. He can't pour out the richest blessings that He wants to give these people who survive. He can't give it to them until they're humbled. He can't work with them until they're humbled. Millions upon millions of people will be humbled, yes, during the time of the great tribulation that survived that in the day of the Lord. But apparently still millions won't learn this lesson until God deals with them after the millennium starts. I'm going to have you turn there, but 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 13. For reference, 2 Chronicles 7 verse 13. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain. Again, think of the time there is no rain. Or command locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Again, think of what can happen, the plagues that can happen if people don't come up to keep the feast. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land and my eyes will be open. My ears will be attentive to prayers made in this place. God wants to hear them. He wants them to turn to Him. He wants to heal them. He wants to forgive them. But now that's possible. They have this attitude of humility. When there's humility, there's forgiveness. And God opens their eyes and their ears, finally, to reconciliation. Finally. They are becoming at one with God. Finally, through these early years of the millennium. Each one of us had to personally start in that very same place as they're going to be. We have to personally humble ourselves or be humbled before we could begin to learn about repentance. Before we could learn about reconciliation, about loving your neighbor as yourself, about loving for the brethren with a pure heart fervently. All the things, all the spiritual lessons that we've come to know, it all started out with humility and being willing to learn and listen to God. It's going to be no different for these people either. It just happens in different ways. And so as we fast on this day, we're showing God, we've learned the heck. You know, nobody's forcing us to not eat today. We're doing it willingly, humbly, submitting to God, to His rule, completely and totally. Isaiah 58. Why do we fast? I love the sermonette. Why do we fast? Verse 3, Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted? And they say, have you not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you don't even take notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit your laborers. Indeed, you're fasting for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is that the fast I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? But is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and as you break every yoke. Isn't it to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see naked that you cover him, and you hide not yourself from your own flesh? You do these things, verse 8, then your light shall break forth like morning, your healing shall bring forth speedily. Imagine this in the world tomorrow, as people learn about fasting, and what they've been through, what the rebellious attitude that they've had. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you'll call. The Lord will answer. And He will say, here I am. Again, that's more and more profound in the millennium. When people call out to God, where are you, God? And you can say, I'm right here. What do you need? If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness will be like noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Beautiful, beautiful time. Result of fasting, an attitude we have to have before we can receive eternal life in the kingdom of God. Fasting today pictures we have completely put away the physical man. It doesn't matter anymore. That's not what's important. We're 100% focused on the spiritual food, the spiritual diet, God's way of life today. That's our meal today. It's spiritual food. Yes, we crave it, but that's just, as the sermonette brought out, that's just an analogy. That's how much We need to want God and His way of life. Fasting expresses our humble desire to want to draw close to God. Fasting is not to get God to do something for us, to let us have our way with God. We don't fast to receive anything from God except His mercy and forgiveness. Fasting helps us remember we are very temporary. You go much longer without something to eat, you know, we get weaker and weaker, and, you know, that's it. We die. Well, the same with spiritual food. You go without it very long. Fasting helps us realize how much we need God, the sustainer of life, to give us everything. We should always fast on this day in a repentant frame of mind, a humble frame of mind. I want to just briefly look at Daniel 9. Look at that Daniel's attitude while fasting. And we can use this as we think about our attitude towards fasting today. But certainly in light of what we've talked about, let's transfer this into the millennium as God's dealing with human beings who are having a little bit of difficulty, if you will, accepting God's way of life. And what fasting might mean to them. Daniel 9, verse 3. He said, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from Your precepts and judgments. We haven't heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land. Again, put that into the world tomorrow when these people say, I should have listened. You were there. I saw the miracles that were being done. I just was so hard-headed I wouldn't listen. And they're going to be repenting because of that. O Lord, verse 7, righteousness belongs to You. Put us to shame of face as it is this day. The men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in the countries to which You've driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings and princes and fathers, because we sinned against You. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, although we rebelled against Him. We haven't obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. We haven't walked in His ways, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel transgressed Your law and has departed so as not to obey Your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses has been poured out on us because we sinned. And He has confirmed His words which He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what's been done to Jerusalem. And they can say that's what's been done to the earth. You know, look what we've done. Look what we've brought upon ourselves. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquity and understand Your truth. Verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear our prayer. Hear the prayer of Your servant and his supplications. And the Lord's sake, cause Your face to shine on Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes. See our desolation in the city which is called by Your name. For we do not present our supplication before You because of our righteous deeds. Certainly not, but because of Your great mercy. I thought that was incredible to read in an important way for us to understand fasting today. We don't fast to show God our righteousness. What is our righteousness? Filthy rags? God inclines His ear because of His mercy and because He sees our humble and repentant attitude. And He wants to pour out upon us love and compassion and mercy. God wants so much. We're His children. Fasting is never used to get God to do something. A foolish idea in the first place, that we could compel God to do something. When our children come to us and request something in a humble attitude, Daddy, could I please, whatever, we want to do that. We want to give to our children. We want to reward that attitude of humility. Well, God, our Father, is the same way. You don't fool God with a phony attitude. We don't pretend to be humble when we're fasting. God knows our heart and mind. He knows whether we're genuine or not. Fasting and really doing it without complaining and fasting builds a bond between us and the Father. It's a bond of love. You know, we're showing God, I love You. I'm willing to do this. And He sees that. He sees our thirst and our hunger today and our headaches. and why we're doing it. And he looks down and he smiles. He says, I love you, my child. I see what you're doing for me. Thank you for that. I hope we see that. It's a bond of love. We feel close to God when we're fasting. God feels close to us. The entire process illustrates the very essential meaning of this day. We're at one with our Father today. We feel it. And this day is a time when we can literally be at one with our God. Completely reconciled. Not just thinking about how wonderful it's going to be, but we really will be in the family of God. And that's part of the purpose of this day, what it's all about. And again, why we celebrate this day. Because the enemy that we've been fighting so long and so hard all of our lives, that we've resisted and put up with and prayed about, and that enemy, he's gone. He's conquered. He's in prison. Our enemy is conquered. We've won the war. We'll be God beings. Satan will be in his prison. And we're off to change the world. A time of great rejoicing when we go to the feast. A time of celebration and happiness. We celebrate it so much because of the incredible, wonderful world that it represents. That we don't doubt this coming. We know it's coming. 1,000 years of the world rule of Jesus Christ along with us, brethren. Let's not forget that. I've tried to reinforce that over the past couple of messages. That we're there with him. We're making that new world possible. It'll be a world without wars. No terrorism. No human misery. No suffering that we see every single day. We see it and we're getting tired of it. But the very reason that that new world can come, a day of peace and joy and happiness, of abundance and beauty. The very reason that world can come into existence is because of the events that are going to happen first, when this day of atonement finally becomes a reality.